Well, let's begin with a reading from the book of Isaiah, as one would expect.
That's a lot.
I know, it's shocking. But I wanted to start with Isaiah 37, and we will look at verse 26, go up through verse 32. So Isaiah 37, 26 through 32. So in the context, there's been a siege. There's the siege of Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, and Sennacherib is the king of Assyria and has attacked Jerusalem and all of Judah. And this is starts out with the word that the Lord has spoken to, or concerning Sennacherib, and then switches to speaking to Hezekiah. Verse 26, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to study Isaiah, to consider carefully your word, and as we see your faithfulness to your people in this moment of crisis, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, help us to trust you, not just in the moments of crisis, but every day, grow our faith in you so that when we face these moments, we will be able to do as we have always done, which is to put our trust in you and see you work faithfully on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Need some extra chairs.
Yeah.
Oh, great.
You're fine.
Yeah, all
I
right.
Jimmy went to get.
Might have to share some
I'll just
handouts too.
Over here.
Crowd.
Also, Jay's gonna be here too.
What,
I don't know if
we
she's doing.
just,
She's doing kids' church.
We just saw Jay.
Oh,
she's
Jay.
Teaching.
Going,
Yeah, I
no,
forgot.
she's in her car going home.
Yeah, she had to get her the lesson. She left the lesson.
Oh, whoops.
Yeah.
We have one we can share with you.
Is it something I said?
Bob doesn't bite usually.
Who believes Bob doesn't bite?
I said usually.
Who hath believed
Shut
our
up.
message?
Excuse me. Just for that, I'm going to sit next to
All
you.
right. My fondest dream has
sit
been
at his right hand. So this passage that we just read, it's at the tail end of Isaiah 37, and you may have, as we read it, heard some things that sound a little bit familiar from when we studied chapters 7 and 8 a few weeks ago. If you think about the parallels between this situation and the situation in 7 and 8, there is a siege of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah's father, in that case, Ahaz, was checking the water supply, or was then offered a sign that the Lord would rescue and save his people, and that this prideful, in that case, a coalition of rulers, the Arameans and the northern Israelites that had besieged Jerusalem, would be put to flight and would be defeated within like a 2 or 3 year time span. There's a you know, assigned child that's said that will be born, and then before that child is able to eat curds and to say mama dada, then the siege will be over. And similarly here, there's sort of a 2 or 3 year, 3 year inclusive, which is kind of how they calculated time, promise, and this shall be a sign for you, that, you know, in the first year after this, they haven't been able to plant anything because of this siege, and so they just have to kind of live off of whatever comes up. It's almost like a Sabbath year for the land after the Assyrians are put to flight. And then in the second year, they'll be able to plant stuff, and really in the third year, reap what they've sown. So this kind of shows us the similarities, you know, many parallels between what God is going to do for Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, in this story at 701, and then what he had already done in the days of his wicked father Ahaz. But the contrast, and we'll kind of come back to this, is that Ahaz acted and demonstrated his lack of faith during that crisis, and Hezekiah, however, demonstrates his faith because he has cried out to Yahweh and receives this promise. So the promise of salvation comes either way, because Yahweh is faithful to his people, to the city that he's chosen. But then with the promised salvation in the days of Ahaz also comes a warning that ultimately Assyria will come and wash over this land at some point in the future. And so this is, in a sense, the fulfillment of that. But let's go back to look at, so you can see I'm betraying my dispensational background with all of the charts that you've got here. On the front page, there's sort of three columns that have Isaiah 1 to 12, Isaiah 13 to 27, and Isaiah 28 to 38. And so I'd like to start there. Last time we looked at, in more detail, at Isaiah 1 to 12, some of the elements of that. And I did that explicitly or intentionally because many of the themes and ideas that we find in chapters 1 through 12 are cycled through once again in chapters 13 to 27, and then chapters 28 to 38. And so you can see here some of these, I've listed them out there, many of these parallels. Some of the themes that we have, that we see especially the wickedness of the wickedness of the people of Israel and Judah and how they deserve judgment, and yet still those who are the instrument of Yahweh's judgment, the nations, the wicked nations, and especially their rulers, are going to themselves receive judgment. Let's consider this sort of middle column here, the Isaiah 13 to 27. And this is divided into roughly two parts. Isaiah 13 through 23 is sometimes called the oracles concerning the nations, or really the word is not, it's more like the word is a burden. So the prophet receives a message, and it's a burden concerning a nation. And so there's 10 of them in chapters 13 through 23. And then there's the section that's 24 to 27 is sometimes thought of, sometimes called the Isaiah Apocalypse, because it moves from being judgment about specific nations to predicting essentially a sort of a decreation of the world, a cataclysmic judgment that will come upon the world, followed by recreation and quietness and peace that is brought about by the Lord of hosts. And then chapters 26 and 27, like chapter 12, include two short songs that will be sung in the day of new creation, in the day of salvation. So I'm just going to throw this out there. Why do you think, And, you know, I'm not assuming that you read Isaiah 13 to 23 in your devotions recently, but that is a section in Isaiah that a lot of people get bogged down in if you're reading through, because it's like, oracle, a burden concerning Babylon, and then 15 to 16 is Moab, and then Damascus, and Cush, Egypt. So why would there be, what do you think is the purpose for including oracles of judgment concerning other nations? And it's interesting, just before you answer that question, that all of the major prophets have these sections, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the minor prophets often focus on sort of specific nations. They don't necessarily have them all in this shotgun approach, but they focus on specific nations. So what is the purpose of including oracles of judgment against other nations in Hebrew Bible texts?
That way nobody feels left out.
Judgment for me too? You shouldn't have.
Yeah, I think it's because he is the Lord of all. I mean, there's one somewhere in the prophets where he talks about, did I not establish this nation and that nation and bring them through? Just like I brought you into your land, I brought every nation into their land.
I think that's Amos, Amos 2 or 3. Yeah, something Amos. Like that. Yeah, he mentions almost like specific. Yeah. I also, just like I gave Israel and Judah their spots, I also gave the other lands kind of their portions.
And I think a lot of the, my understanding is that a lot of the other, the ways that people understood their gods he's our God of our nation or our people, and not really the God of, and we have to beat them in battle for our God to be their God. You know, it was kind of like, if you lose, your God's stronger.
Yep.
So it's kind of this, it's making a statement about the scope of Yahweh's rule. Mm. That would be my.
Yeah, and if you're
assessment.
In the neighborhood, you see the kids playing, you're most concerned about what your kids are doing, because you're responsible for them. But as you get to know the other kids and the other families in the neighborhood, you also develop a sense of, like, not ownership, but love and care for those other kids. Mm-hmm. And so maybe even though you have primary responsibility for your kids, for sure, and you can't worry about those other kids to the exclusion of your kids, you care about everyone's well-being. Well, Yahweh is not just that he has comes to care about other nations. He actually is their creator. So exactly what you're saying is exactly right, in that it's a statement to those nations, although the nations probably won't ever read these texts in most cases, but it's a statement to Israel and Judah that these other nations do still they still owe their existence and their allegiance to the God of Israel. And he is a universal God. And they're not all negative. So they are mostly negative, in the sense that they each, there's specific things that they did that are criticized, or there's kind of specific pathologies or characteristics, or, we might think of them as stereotypes, but the Bible's not really hesitant in stereotyping different ethnic groups. I always think of when Paul, Paul in Titus, right? It's like, Cretans are all liars, brawlers, whatever. And he doesn't say, that's the stereotype, but it's wrong to stereotype. He's like, no, this is true. So rebuke them. So he's recognizing that there are certain tendencies and certain things that different groups, social and national and sins that we tend towards. And so, for example, if we look at Isaiah 15 and 16, it's an oracle against Moab. And it's mostly predicting that Moab will suffer at the hands, seemingly, of the Babylonians, in part because they failed to be hospitable to refugees from Israel and Judah when they were attacked. But then we get this part here. Let's look at chapter 16. Bob, you want to read 16, 4 and 5?
Sure. Let the outcasts of Moab, maybe I can read it. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness.
So we have, this is striking because if the Moabites are being criticized for not accepting refugees, but here, the
one chapter later, they're being told
you will actually receive refuge. And then think about David's ancestry. What about David's ancestry is relevant to this? Ruth, yeah, right? Yeah. So in the days of Ruth, the people of this Judahite family sought refuge in Moab for a time. They picked up these two Moabite daughters-in-law, but then when they came back empty when Naomi comes back empty and bereft, she brings back her daughter-in-law, or her daughter-in-law Ruth insists that she go along, or that she come with her, and then finds, you know, as Boaz says, she has taken refuge under the wings of Yahweh, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's part of David's own ancestry, is the hospitality of Boaz to a Moabite. And so there's a sort of kernel of hope in the middle of this oracle of criticism against criticism of Moab. Another example would be chapter 19, which takes the Egyptians to task, and the Egyptians were known for or thought to have had wise counselors and soothsayers and priests who could discern the future. So they were kind of widely known for that. And so what's going to happen? Well, they're not going to see whatever judgment is going to come upon them. They're not going to see it coming, right? Because that's you know, a way of showing the futility of their practices and beliefs. But you get this seemingly humanly incredible hope at the end of chapter 19, verse 19. Someone want to have the Bible want to read 19 through 25?
Okay. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defend and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in the day, and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Oh, I was just reading this recently. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, and blessing in the midst of the earth. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
So it's almost an allusion back to the striking of the Egyptians, or it is an allusion back to the striking of the Egyptians in the Exodus story, that they received this judgment for oppressing the people of Israel. And yet the story, the oracle of judgment concludes with healing and hope and this seemingly, again, unbelievable relationship between Yahweh and these two imperial powers, and Israel, who was nestled in the middle and was always at the mercy of one or both of these powers and experiencing oppression at their hands. So, so again, this is a statement. It's not just, even though these chapters are largely critical of the nations, it's not strictly about judgment. It's also anticipating the healing of the nations and the inclusion of the nations in the people of God, which then reaches its full flowering in Isaiah 40 to 66. That's really more where then the coastlands wait expectantly for his law, and it's too small a thing for him to just be the redeemer of Israel, but the servant will actually be the redeemer of all peoples, just as he is the God of all peoples. Where does Babylon, what do you think is meant when it says in 21:19, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has scattered on the ground.
Saying 20, chapter 21?
21:9, yeah, and that's also, it's echoed in other places like the New Testament, right? References to Babylon in Revelation.
Isn't that fallen is Babylon? That's in Revelation, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That exact phrase?
Yep.
So what was the question again?
It's interesting that, well, maybe it's not really a question. Maybe I didn't phrase that in the... Please give your answer in the form of a question. But it is interesting that this section begins with Babylon and the king of Babylon in particular. If you go back to chapter 14, the king of Babylon will be ushered into the underworld, and all of the kings and the leaders of the nations that he had ushered into the underworld himself by conquering them are like, oh, welcome, now you're just like one of us here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And but then verses, how about someone read verses 12 to 15? Is it 14, 12 to 15? 14, 12 to 15.
How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Is that it? To 15?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what we have here is, it seems like the prophecy is, it's broadening out or filling out to refer to someone more cosmically significant than just an earthly king of Babylon, who wasn't even named here. And it turns out that the son of the dawn is one of the epithets for Baal, the Canaanite god, thought of himself as the son of the dawn. And the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, the Mount Hermon, Hermon, in the Canaanite mythology was the mountain where the gods kind of held their council. It was like their Mount Olympus, and it was also the place in Jewish tradition where the fallen angels from Genesis 6 came down from heaven and ushered in, you know, it introduced a new dimension of evil and havoc into the world. And so when we read this, what's our first thought? Someone who says, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne on high, make myself like the Most High.
Satan. I also think of the Tower of Babel.
Right.
A little bit of that,
right,
kind of
right.
Making a name for yourself type of.
Yeah, I was thinking about that too. Tower of Babel.
And those three, actually, the three in Jewish tradition, the three events that, like, they wouldn't just say that it was Adam and Eve that brought sin into the world, or the serpent. It was Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel as well. There was a spiritual...
Kind of like a progression of bringing evil into the world. Like
three infusions of evil into the world. And so I think this is a clue for us that that there's something more going on here than just criticism of an earthly king. It's actually getting at spiritual forces behind earthly rulers. Yeah. And this is why throughout the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets, and then coming into the New Testament, it's very natural and appropriate for the early Christians to think about the evil forces behind empire, spiritual forces, and use Babylon language to refer to them. Mm. Now, are they referring to Rome specifically in Revelation or in 1 Peter? Possibly. You know, they're sure, certainly Rome was first and foremost in their mind as they used terms like that. But I think we have to recognize that it goes, the significance of Babylon goes beyond beyond just that. And then we have to, I think, come to terms with the fact that in almost every, that the sins of empire, the spirit of empire, repeats itself in many centuries and in every age. And in the conclusion to my book, which I don't know if you've read yet, but just to spoil the ending,
which one?
The Isaiah one. Yeah. I wonder about whether or not, I think it's whether or not the U.S. or Western culture more broadly has become that, has been captured by that spirit of empire, the spirit of decadence and sexual immorality and a kind of way of doing and seizing power in the world that imposes will on other people and exploits them, which is often what the prophets are coming down on the empires for in particular, or the ones that go along with the empires, like Tyre and Sidon. They're criticized not because they are themselves imperial cities, but because they are sort of the seaside conduits for bringing the wealth, extracting the wealth of the nations, and also the places of exploitation and sexual immorality, prostitution, those kinds of things that go along with empire. But what do you think of that?
I was thinking that very thing last night when I was trying to remember what made the connection online. I think we were watching the news and there was a story from Iran about them ready to have, they were interviewing people on the street about what they thought about talks, nuclear talks with the United States and warming relations essentially with the United States. And the people they were interviewing were saying, yeah. And the reporter was saying, why? And they said, well, because we're tired of being at odds, and we're tired of the sanctions that are having their effect, and because we just want to get on with our life and not be bothered, you know, with all this. And as I was watching, I was thinking, man, that's a very cosmopolitan person. Number one, he speaks English. Number two, he is espousing sort of the view of world culture, which has kind of been U.S. culture. And into that form of our Western culture is poured so much of what I wish Western culture didn't look like. You know, it's Western secular culture that has a whole, it's a mixed bag. It has some great things in it. It has some really awful things in it. And I was kind of feeling ashamed that this is the culture that my country would have spawned and spread over the entire earth, because it's not the culture that I aspire to live in. In some ways, you know, in a lot of ways.
Yeah. You want to agree with that? Disagree with that?
What you're saying? I'm all on board with that way of thinking. So I don't need to be convinced. I mean, in our small group, whenever this kind of topic comes up, I go, it's all Babylon to me. I just think that, you know.
What do you mean by that?
What? We're talking about like empire, you know, and what all powerful nations are destined to become, even when they're the most well-intentioned thing. And I do believe that, like, our country, you know, I think some of the foundational documents of our country are really great. But I don't know. I just think that it seems to be the pattern throughout history. And it's like empire rises up and it's this force like what this Babylon thing all through scripture is talked about. And, you know, Revelation says come out from that. So,
well, there's always some
explain it well.
there's always
blame on the empire. It's human nature, and the empire enables it, and amplifies it. But it's amplifying human nature. Mm-hmm. That hasn't changed from this time to today.
Yeah, and you almost wonder whether. Well, because there's always some benefit to empire. The empire always brings something, whether it's the Roman roads or the British Empire abolishing slavery. You know, that was, you know, something that was a good thing. Exporting, in a sense, you could look at the British Empire as exporting the values that eventually led to its own demise. Because, you know, what was Gandhi protesting was that you're not living up to your own stated values, right? And yet there's always this, I think Jamie, you're right, that there's always this tendency towards because we're sinful. So we're human history is a cycle of rising and falling of different powers and people trying to elbow their way to the center and impose their will. And there's times when people who we glorify and admire people who get positions of power and then step away from them or try to set up more dispersed power and put in institutions. But those are really hard to maintain. Really hard to maintain.
I always think of around this conversation in Kings. Mm-hmm. Or no, is it Samuel? Where Israel basically says, we want a king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And God and Samuel are like, nah, I don't think so. And like, no, we want a king. And then it's like, okay, fine, but here's what it's going to be like. And it's, you know, the king is going to take your sons and conscript them into the army, and he's going to take your, he's going to tax you, and that's what it's going to be like. But then there's this, but if you do it this way, where he basically says, if you do this monarchy thing, and you obey my commands, that kind of like, if you do it, there's this ideal way to do this thing, but it's just, this doesn't happen.
Yeah.
And I think you could say that with any system of government too. Where like, there's probably a way in which you could see where it could be done perfectly, but we're not going to establish God's kingdom like here and now by our own efforts because of it.
I just think it's important for us as Americans to recognize that there is this dimension that regardless of how we perceive ourselves, there is a lot of, we're not perceived. Those displays of power are not always perceived as, they're rarely welcome, and they're not perceived as benevolent. Yeah. And so.
You ever see the stand-up comedian Trevor Noah? You guys ever see this? Where he talks about America's like this big buff guy at the beach just kicking people's sandcastles down. You got nukes in that sandcastle? And just like walking over and, you know, just kicking through people's stuff. That's his joke about how the world perceives America. So that's what Trevor Noah thinks.
Well,
he's from South Africa. But.
Yeah, no, he's funny. Yeah. But let's then kind of turn back to, or turn that empire around, empire question around, and look at chapter 36, because, so not to just skip over 28 to, actually let's come back to 36 in a second, but, let's go to the other page, the other half of the page, and look at this conclusion, talk about this conclusion to the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39. So you see there, it says like reconstructed chronological order. Okay.
Yep.
2 Kings 20, 18 to 20, and Isaiah 36 to 39. So, what's going on here? at the end of chapter 35, chapters 36 to 39 are switched to narrative, a narrative that very closely, almost verbatim, much of the material parallels 1 Kings 18 to 20. And yet, what we find, and then, so actually this, the siege of Sennacherib in chapters 36 and 37, we actually have four ancient texts that recount this event, including 1 Kings 18 and 19, Isaiah 36 and 37. It's mentioned briefly in 2 Chronicles, so the chronicler doesn't really pay much attention to those stories that are found in Kings. He's focused on different matters. He's focused more on the cultic reforms. So kind of leave the chronicler out of this. And then we have Sennacherib, which I included on the other side, Sennacherib's account from his own annals of how he attacked Hezekiah and basically claims that he left Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem, shut up like a bird in a cage. Mm. That's the classic line, and doesn't mention anything about the angel of death coming to destroy 180 some thousand of Sennacherib's own army. So that's not something you would imagine he would record and be very proud of, but it's interesting to see how he marks it. So we've got 1 Kings, Isaiah, Chronicles, and Sennacherib's annals. But look at the order of these, the apparent chronological order of these events that happen in Hezekiah's life, and then the way in which they're presented and what is included and what is left out in 1 Kings and in Isaiah. So when he becomes ill and recovers, 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 11, part of the response, the promise, is that he will, Yahweh says that he will save this city from the king of Assyria. And so that and also some of the other chronological indicators lead most scholars to believe that the illness and recovery and the sharing of the, or displaying of the treasures to the Babylonian emissary, Isaiah 38 and 39, actually happened chronologically before Isaiah, the events described in Isaiah 36 and 37. So that the author of Kings has flipped those, and that Isaiah has adopted essentially that same order. So if you look at the order, the reconstructed chronological order, and look at those pluses and minuses kind of at the bottom, sort of just if it's positive or negative relative to Hezekiah, it's kind of sort of a mixed bag. It's checkered. It kind of goes back and forth between good things and bad things. But what Isaiah does, Isaiah leaves out entirely he doesn't mention the cultic reforms of Hezekiah. He doesn't mention the first invasion of Judah where Hezekiah pays off the king of Assyria and says, I've done wrong. And one of the reasons why this might be is that a huge theme of all of first part of Isaiah, but especially of chapters 28 through 33, 30 and 31 in particular, is that you should not rely on outside nations. You should only trust in Yahweh. And so that's the main message, or the main triumph of Hezekiah, moral triumph of Hezekiah in 36 and 37, is that he is not relying on another nation, but he's not on Egypt or on Babylon, but he is relying on Yahweh alone. So to have in the story a little mini episode where Hezekiah pays off the king of Assyria initially would reflect poorly on Hezekiah. Then, but then this other feature of saving the Babylonian emissary story to the end, this is the big failure of Hezekiah. So I said last time, when you see on the last previous page, that there are these similarities between Isaiah 1 to 12, 13 to 27, and 28 to 38, including this concluding psalm, or the song, Yahweh's song about Sennacherib, and Hezekiah's song or writing in his day of healing, which is not included in Kings. If you were reading up to chapter 38, you might be tempted to believe that, to think that Hezekiah was the fulfillment of all these messianic Davidic aspirations, the child of chapter 4, the branch of chapter 4, the sign child in chapter 7, the one on whom the government would rest on his shoulders in chapter 9, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And so chapter 39, when Hezekiah makes this big screw up with the Babylonian emissary, apparently in an attempt to create an alliance with Babylon, this is something that is a huge failure. And even says, the Lord says, because you showed the Babylonian emissary all these treasures, these are all going to be carried off to Babylon, meaning his kingdom is going to be plundered by the Babylonians. But because you've been good up to this point, then this will happen not in your days, but in your days of your descendants. And Hezekiah's like, okay, well, at least it won't happen in my time.
Oh, man.
Yeah. And then...
That's a big minus to him.
Exactly. Right. So that's why my argument is that this this is intentional, both the reordering of 36 and 37, placing that... recording that information prior and, to 38 and 39, and also the things that Isaiah leaves out of 2 Kings, this hits us much harder at the end. And so this has the effect of then pushing our attention off into the future. And of course, after 39, chapter 39, it's almost like we should take a pen and draw like a big solid line between chapters 39 and 40 in our Bibles, because the focus shifts completely from judgment and warnings from chapters 1 to 39 to comfort ye my people, a section of Isaiah that seems to presume that these judgments that were prophesied against, you know, warnings that have already happened, right? Yeah. And so now the next step is going to be restoration, healing, forgiveness.
Yeah, that's such an abrupt change. In the, I mean, when you read through that, you're like, wait, what just happened?
Right. So, and it would have been great, it would have been really nice to conclude the book after chapter 38. It would have just been a perfect ending to this book, but alas, that's not how it goes.
Let them take cakes of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah, what a...
Well, let's look at chapter 36, and so you know the saying that even the devil can quote scripture, right? He does, and he does, of course, to Jesus. But in the midst of this, in the midst of this siege, let's look at some of the things that the Rabshakeh, who's like the chief of the Assyrian army, says in the hearing of the people on the wall, and refuses to speak Aramaic, so only the messengers understand it. He was speaking it to the people who understand Hebrew. So chapter 36, verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that in mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust, that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Well, if we look in back in chapter 31, this is exactly the warning that the Lord has given to Hezekiah, or to the society at large through Isaiah, where he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh. And it seems like this going down to Egypt for chariots and horses I don't know what the horses are like in Egypt, but they must be awesome, because it's mentioned in Deuteronomy 17. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And also in Solomon explicitly gets chariots and horses from Egypt, but it's this more this bigger picture of trusting in the Lord. But it's interesting, trusting in these human resources instead of the Lord. But it's interesting that the Rabshakeh is speaking what is actually truth, right, from the Lord. But he continues, but if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Well, is that true? Yeah, actually.
Yeah.
It's true, because Hezekiah has cleared out
the Baal worship, though.
They were worshiping Yahweh on other high places.
But just not in Jerusalem.
Yeah, right. So Hezekiah centralizes the worship of Yahweh and clears out these other high places where they were offering sacrifices and burning incense. Now, this seems to have continued even up until the time of Josiah in certain places, but he's looking and saying, hey, look, you've closed down these altars. So why are you expecting that your God Yahweh is gonna save you? Mm-hmm. Your own king has set you up for failure because he's reducing the worship of your own God. So why would you trust in him? And so he's misunderstanding the move that Hezekiah made to centralize the worship. And then he says, so go down to verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So what's the truth and what's the error in what he said here?
Well, those things certainly happened. So the truth is historically true,
mm-hmm.
but it's not that Yahweh didn't have a hand in that or was incapable of those things. It was that was not his choice with respect to those things.
And even some of these same places are mentioned back in chapter 10. The king of Assyria is boasting, like, Kalno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arphad, Samaria, Damascus, they're all the same, and I can just take them out as I please.
Mm-hmm.
The one that's interesting there is Samaria, because who is the god of Samaria?
Yahweh.
Yeah. Technically, yeah. And even though the Samaritans have not, this is northern Israel, even though they have not been particularly faithful, there's still this sense that Yahweh is associated with them. And so this is blasphemy, not just against these other gods of the nation, of these other nations, but against Yahweh himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the tension that we find throughout Isaiah, one of the tensions, but it's really throughout the Old Testament or biblical theology, really, that Yahweh has to be, he's loyal to his people because he loves them and because he's true to himself, but he also has to make them holy, because if they're not holy and he has to judge them righteously, then the nations are going to say, well, it was because Yahweh was not able to save them and bring them into the promised land, that he let them die in the wilderness, because he wasn't able to do so. So he, by committing himself to his people and saying, I'm gonna save them, I'm gonna bring them into the land, I'm gonna settle them there, he's also committing to make them holy, because otherwise the nations are gonna continue, either he's gonna be unjust, or the nations are gonna continue to blaspheme against them. So this is, we'll kind of put a pause on it mostly here, and see, this is then the tension that leads us into resolution in chapters 40 to 66, because he's had to punish his people for their sins. He's had to be just, And yet, when we get to chapter 40, and he says that that there's now is a time of comfort, it's because he says cry to her that her warfare is accomplished and that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. So there's a sense that the time of punishment and suffering can only go on so long, but that Yahweh is going to actually then accomplish in his people the holiness that he himself has as the Holy One of Israel. And of course, it's not just going to be in his people. It's going to extend to all nations. So any thoughts or comments or questions about that?
I have whiplash.
But just a lot of...
It's a lot of... it's a lot of one thing to the other, and there's just so much.
Yeah.
It's huge.
It's such a huge book, right?
Yeah, and we're going through it.
I want to share with you a song of comfort that kind of captures this... this idea. So this is a song written by the late Reverend Joe Hesch, who is my father-in-law. And it's from Isaiah 43. And it's a song that he wrote for Corey when she was a toddler and undergoing cancer treatment. But it's a song, it's the words that the Lord speaks to his people, to Israel, and saying how he loves them, how precious they are, and how he's even given other nations traded other nations for them to redeem them, even though they haven't been very faithful or responsive to him. So this is "You Are Precious."
So I will dry your tears.
Pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to come together and to study your word and to contemplate the ways of your kingdom and your rule on this earth. I ask that you would be with us as we continue to discern what it is we should do and where it is we should go, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everyone.